As we anticipate in about a month observing the death of our Savior and celebrating His resurrection, I thought it would be good once again, and especially maybe more so for the boys and girls and young people, to consider what we call the seven words of the Lord Jesus from the cross. Turning today, this morning, and then again tonight to Luke chapter 23. In this chapter, we actually find the first two and the last of our Savior's words, and the others we'll consider from John and Matthew. But Luke chapter 23, this morning, reading verses 26 to 38, and with our text being verse 34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 26, as we now give our attention to God's holy word. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, here we are, as it were, at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Boys and girls and young people, for us, a cross of glory and salvation, but for him, a cross of suffering and shame. Now, ordinarily, when we think about the last words of a dying loved one, those last words are powerful, they are precious, they are words that are not easily forgotten. We don't want to forget the last words of a dying loved one. But here, before our Savior laid down his life and into the very act of his saving work, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks powerful, precious words of comfort and hope and love and salvation. And the amazing thing, beloved, is that as the torment and as the excruciating pain, the excruciating pain of crucifixion, fiction began, the very first word from the mouth of our Savior was a prayer, not for himself, a prayer not for punishment or revenge or judgment as we might expect, but a prayer on behalf of others. This is Christ's word of intercession, his word of intercession. A simple prayer, really, which summarized the reason that he was hanging on the cross. He came to suffer and die in order to earn and in order to secure forgiveness. And as Jesus prayed for forgiveness, nailed to and hanging on the only means of forgiveness, he teaches, beloved, that forgiveness is ours only because of the cross and only because of his work accomplished on the cross. With regard to this word of intercession, this prayer of forgiveness, we notice, first of all, it is given in the light of his merciless treatment. The treatment that he received at the hands of men, which was merciless. Boys and girls, it was nothing less than torture. And when we try to understand with our finite minds, when we try to understand all that happened before he was physically nailed to the cross, and as we try to understand the very act of crucifixion itself, it's important for us to understand in as much as we are able to what it was that Jesus was going through, and then praise God that we will never, by his grace, even have to endure but a small, small, tiny taste of that. This merciless treatment was torture, and it was incomprehensible. And you see, it didn't just begin with the spikes or those large nails being pounded through his flesh, through his hands and feet. The people had spit on him. If you've ever been spit on and it was not an accident, you know how degrading that is. He was spit on. He was ridiculed with insults. His flesh was torn and shredded by the Roman whips that, with sharp pieces of bone and metal and wood most likely woven into the very cord of those whips. He had been beaten. He had a crown of thorns not laid gently on his head, but pushed down to penetrate his very brow. And now he was nailed to the cross. He was not tied there with rope as some were. He was held on not by rope. He was held on, fastened by nails, spikes in his hands and feet. He hung there in agony and pain. And beloved, we cannot even begin to comprehend the physical torture that he endured. We've all heard, I think I've even mentioned from the pulpit before, renditions from medical doctors regarding the kind of torture it would have been, the agony that he would have been in, the asphyxiation, the literal drowning, even though he wasn't submerged in water. But even more than the physical pain that our Savior endured, he knew the agony. He knew the agony of separation from God even beforehand, even before he endured it. And as all of these cruel things, beloved, complete with his nailing to the cross took place, humanly speaking, all of the hatred and the fury of man was poured out upon him, merciless. And indeed, it is to be humbling, beloved, as we stand at the foot of and survey the wondrous cross, that as that first nail was pounded, and then as the second nail was pounded, and as the Savior's body first felt the excruciating pain of crucifixion, indeed the most hideous of sins against the Lord of glory, at the very beginning we meet with the forgiving love of God. And we must consider its wonder, the wonder of it all. Indeed, so unexpected, isn't it? Unexpected, really, from our point of view, because normally what we would expect is that he would scream and yell and curse at his tormentors, or even yell at God, "Why did you let this happen to me? I do not deserve this. You owe me better." But wait a minute. Those are the kinds of words that come from us, don't they? And maybe have come from us. We've cried out to God in that sort of a way when we have dealt with the hard and difficult circumstances of life. "God, you owe me better for all I've done for you." No, he doesn't. And really, even unexpected from God's point of view. From God's point of view, we might expect that with this worst of crimes, putting to death of the very Son of God, that in his fury, that God Almighty would send judgment upon the sinful world like he never had before, something that would make the worldwide flood and even the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah seem like absolutely nothing. So unexpected. What would be expected, what beloved, was that this would be the hour of judgment upon the wicked world, in which the wicked world would be consumed and be no more. Well, make no mistake about it, it was the hour of judgment. But judgment upon Jesus Christ. And again, incomprehensible for you and me, because instead of screaming and yelling and cursing in pain, as the song says, calling for 10,000 angels to come and destroy the world and set him free, our Savior prays. He intercedes. Boys and girls, to intercede means to speak for, to speak on behalf of another. Our Savior on the cross interceded on behalf of sinners. Such a wonder, beloved, that at that moment the wicked world did not get what it so deserved, but it received what it did not deserve. It received the mercy of God. What we have here, too, is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Our Lord practiced what he preached, especially what he powerfully preached in the Sermon on the Mount, as during the fiercest enmity against God and with the full measure of man's wickedness exposed, he taught us to forgive our debtors. He taught us to love our enemies, as Paul even says, while we were still enemies, he died for us. He demonstrated his trust in his Father, as Job says in Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And all of this is why the Apostle Peter could say in 1 Peter chapter 2 of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Such a wonder that our Savior asked for his crucifiers that which their deed forfeited, that which they simply did not deserve. God did not pour out his wrath at that moment as the world was putting to death the Prince of Peace in whom the Father was well pleased. And the reason is clear. The reason is clear, beloved, because this must take place for forgiveness, for that for which he prayed to be secured, to become real for all those who by the grace of God would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not yet time for final judgment because there were still those, including you and me today, for whom Christ shed his lifeblood, still those who must be given new life, those who must be delivered from the power of sin and death, those who must be transformed into the glorious children of God. Indeed, the day will come when Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, he will come again, not as one who looks sad and shameful and as a suffering servant. He will come again in all of his glory and all of his splendor. He will come seated on his throne to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, he will no longer pray for those that crucified him. But Calvary was not that day. And as long as this prayer, Father, forgive them, continues to rise from the Savior's lips, that day has not yet come. Until then, the shed blood of Jesus is the blood of atonement that intercedes for sinners. At that very moment, beloved, our Savior confidently prayed, Father, forgive them, because at that very moment, he was making payment for sin. He was earning the very forgiveness for which he prayed. He willingly shed the blood they drew. And the wonder of it all, beloved, is that already on the cross, he brought it, as it were, into the very sanctuary of God, sprinkling it on the mercy seat of God to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. On the basis of the shed blood, of his shed blood, the Savior's prayer of forgiveness, his word of intercession then is a word of full pardon in the second place. Full pardon. And you see, beloved, that answers the question how we are to understand the forgiveness for which Christ was praying. It answers the question for whom he was praying. As you can imagine, there are different views. There's, again, this is one of those details where there's probably not a whole lot of agreement, but different views with regard to for whom he was praying and what it is he was praying for. One view says he was simply praying for the soldiers, those who actually carried out the crucifixion, those, whether they were the ones who literally had the hammer in their hands and pounded those spikes, or those who were there holding him down as the others pounded those spikes, or those who helped to raise the cross and put it into place, or those who were guarding the perimeter. Yet isn't it true that they were only following orders, we could say? That it was really the Jews that were both the agency and the means by which he was brought to this cruel death. Another view says that very simply he was praying to postpone judgment, to give them an opportunity to repent and believe, whether they would or not, since, as Jesus did say, they didn't know what they were doing. And again, on the one hand, didn't they? The soldiers and the Jews and the religious leaders and Pilate, they all knew that they were putting to death an innocent man. Pilate said as much. They all knew that it was a hideous crime, motivated, being carried out, motivated by selfishness and hatred. What they didn't know in their ignorance is the fact that they were truly putting to death the very Son of God. They were putting to death the Lord of glory. What they didn't know in their ignorance is that the blood that they shed would save many, maybe even some of them. They were ignorant of the fact that God would use their evil for the greatest good. It was a postponement of sorts for the Jews, as some 40 years would pass before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some say that he's not praying here for absolute forgiveness. He's not praying for forgiveness in the sense of justification. I agree with those who teach that the forgiveness for which he prayed, again, was not simply a postponement of judgment on a wicked world, because until Jesus Christ comes again, or until any one of us takes our last breath, all of the wicked enjoy a postponement of it. And neither is Jesus asking for forgiveness for those who would never repent. You see, to forgive means to dismiss, to remit, to send away, to dismiss from one's mind, to talk about it no more, not to postpone, not to simply put it off for a time. It is used in Scripture for forgiveness of sins, as in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus teaches what we call the Lord's Prayer. He says to pray, "And forgive us our sins." He doesn't teach us to pray to the Father, "Think about it. Just postpone it for a bit." It's not just a vain hope, just a potentiality. Or in Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Again, don't just think about it, but do it. Actually do it. And therefore, I agree with those who would say that the Savior's prayer is a prayer of true forgiveness. It's not just something that was meant to be potential, but true forgiveness in the full and final sense of the word, full pardon, remember their sins no more. This sin of crucifying the Savior, beloved, indeed we could say, is the greatest and the worst sin of all sin. And its forgiveness implies the forgiveness of all of one's sins. In other words, if this one can be forgiven, then all sin can be forgiven. And that then begs the question, for whom was Jesus praying? And in the third place, I would suggest to you that he was praying for a specific people. A specific people. But again, we must first ask, who really crucified Christ? In order to understand this, who really crucified? We just sang, "I crucified thee." It's a hymn. It's not based on a particular portion of Scripture, specific portion of Scripture. But who really crucified Christ? Boys and girls, was it just those who were there that day? Again, was it just the guards, the Roman guard who literally put him to death? Or was it just those who were insulting him and spitting out ridicule for him? There were others there too, his followers, of course. Who really crucified Christ? Well, what does the Bible say? In Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, Peter's Pentecost sermon, just a matter of some weeks later, Peter is preaching to the crowd, and he says of Jesus, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." And in the very next chapter, on the occasion of the healing of the lame man, again he preached, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Again, we know that on Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2 that some 3,000 came to faith, were converted that day. And I think it's in chapter 4 then, just two chapters later, we read that it grew to 5,000. Were all of those 3,000 or were all of those 5,000 at the cross that day? No. Maybe a few of them. Maybe none of them. Yet Peter says each and every one was guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. All sinners, beloved, all of mankind represented by the soldiers crucified Jesus Christ. You did. I did. The sin of the world is the reason that he came. It is the reason he humbled himself to the death of the cross and enslaved to sin, beloved. We were all ignorant of the fact that we crucified the Lord of glory, as Paul says much later in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. As sinners, we are enemies of God, and we were there. The Jews, the Romans, the soldiers physically carried out what we have done to him. All sinners, all of mankind crucified him because of their sin. Yet, he prayed and he died for some specifically, not all indiscriminately, not all of mankind. For whom did he pray, "Father, forgive them"? Well, I believe we can understand this with both a universal approach and a specific approach. And by universal approach, what I'm not saying is that he was asking for forgiveness again for all men, all people, all of mankind. But universal in the sense of all kinds of sinners. No matter the depth of sin, none is too great, beloved. And that ought to be so very comforting to you and to me. For whoever repents of their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Christ's intercession, God's word to them is, "Your sins are forgiven you." Christ's blood is the most powerful stain remover. Boys and girls, we talk about stains once in a while. You get a stain in some of your clothing. It may be permanent. Your mom can't get it out. It might dull, become more dull and faded a little bit the more times that article of clothing is washed, but you never maybe get it fully out. The stain of sin. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in this world from you and me that can even lighten that stain of sin, but the blood of Jesus completely removes it as if it was never there. His blood is the most powerful stain remover. It is all comprehensive in that there is no repentant sinner who ever approaches the throne of grace in vain. Not one will be turned away. Maybe you're here this morning and you do struggle with your sin and wonder, how could he ever forgive me? Be encouraged, be comforted, because God always stands ready to forgive those who come to him in repentance and faith. The universal approach, all kinds of sinners, but the specific approach. You see, beloved, the Bible never separates forgiveness from repentance and faith. So Jesus prayed for the elect. He prayed for those whom God had chosen from the foundation of the world, even as in John 17, verse 9, "I pray for them." We know in that chapter, Jesus prays for his apostles. He prays for all of his followers. He prays even for those who would believe based on the testimony of his apostles. He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." He prayed for those whom God in his grace would bring to repentance and faith. He prayed for you and me as believers. And beloved, we know that the Father always hears and answers the intercession of his Son. The prayers of Jesus are perfect prayers. The Father doesn't have to think about it. so that those for whom he prays are really saved. And that means that his prayer was not wider than the stream of his atoning blood. It was not wider than those for whom he came. A postponement? Yes. But for the sake of the church, that the forgiving grace of God might be applied to God's people throughout the ages. But a postponement not for the benefit of the wicked, unrepentant world, because God's wrath grows greater, ever greater, against the unrepentant and the wicked. Was our Lord's prayer on behalf of the soldiers and on behalf of Pilate and on behalf of the Jews and the Romans? Yes, if they would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. But the point today, beloved, is not was his prayer for those physically present, those who cried, "Crucify him," and nailed him literally to the cross. But the point for you and me is that if I had been standing there, if I had had the hammer and the nails in my hand, if I had nailed him myself, would his prayer have been for me? Could I find forgiveness in his blood, the blood that I caused to be shed? And praise be to God, the answer is yes, if I repent of my sins and believe on Christ. And the results were immediate. We had seen in one of the criminals. We're going to consider that tonight, the Lord willing. And even when our Lord Jesus took his last breath, and we read in Scripture that there was an earthquake, and the tombs opened, and the temple and the curtain tore in two, the centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Immediate in the sense that just a few weeks later, again on Pentecost, 3,000 were brought to faith. And if we broaden it out even more, the entire book of Acts, those first years of the early New Testament church, the growth of the church beyond measure. And still today, the Holy Spirit of God continues to deliver His own from the darkness of sin and ignorance and bring them into God's marvelous light. He continues to gather the church for whom our Savior prayed. Those who reject him, those who want nothing to do with him, those who continue to sneer at him and mock him are in grave danger. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. But for those who repent of their sins and turn to and look in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him alone as the only Savior. Again, as the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with God only for the sake of the blood of Jesus. There is forgiveness with God so that he may be feared. Indeed, beloved, by our sin, we forfeited God's forgiveness. But by his sacrifice, our Lord Jesus secured God's forgiveness, not just potentially, but actually. And really, so that we might never, ever, ever face God's judgment. Our Lord Jesus faced the full cup of God's wrath that we might enjoy the complete measure of his mercy. Precious, powerful, this word of intercession, this prayer of forgiveness. This is to be our comfort in life and in death, and may it be our desire to always be kept near the cross, as we also sometimes sing, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes." Why? Because that is the symbol of my reconciliation and peace with God, my hope. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. And beloved, until then, may we live thankfully with our lives dedicated to living for Jesus. May we live desiring to make the gospel attractive to all those with whom our God gives us contact. And may we live praying for this world, and especially when it's pressing down hard upon us, praying that God would bring many to himself in repentance and faith. Christ's word of intercession, his prayer of forgiveness, is indeed a word of reconciliation and peace with God. The message is so very simple. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be be forgiven. You shall be saved, guaranteed, by the word, by the prayer, and by the work of Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, with humble gratitude in our hearts, we bow before you again to say thank you, to praise your most holy name. Sometimes we must confess that at times we treat the saving work of Jesus really quite flippantly. We really don't stop to consider what it is he endured. He endured a hatred and a merciless treatment from men that we could never endure, and even more so. He endured the judgment of Almighty God against all of the sin of all of his people. Father, in this season of the year, we pray that once again we would be lifted up in praise of our glorious Savior, remembering in a very vivid way what it is we deserve, rejoicing in what we have in Christ the Lord, the one whose cross is empty, the one whose grave is empty, the one whose throne is filled with his glorious presence. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.